Father, as we come again to the book of Acts, we thank you that, Lord, we are actually coming to you. We come to you, Lord God, this day. We want to tell you how much we love you, Lord. You have lavished your love and your grace and your mercy upon us. And for that, we are truly grateful. And we are hungry, Lord, for more of you. We are hungry for your word. We thank you for the marvelous effect of your word upon our souls. We pray that you would minister to us now by your Holy Spirit. We pore over the pages of Scripture and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is Peter's Christ-filled sermon, part 2. Peter's Christ-filled sermon. The title is there on purpose because it's just to indicate in part that there are so many sermons today with Christ left out completely or barely mentioned. Not so with Peter's sermon. It's a great sermon. The context, if you don't know, if you're not really familiar with it, is it all takes place in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, a Jewish feast day, a Jewish holiday. The place is crammed with pilgrims, literally body to body. So that they have traveled there from all different countries to worship the Lord. So many traveled up for Passover and then stayed the extra 50 days to Pentecost. So God has arranged all of this. When the maximum amount of people would be there crowded into Jerusalem, that the maximum number of souls could be saved. Our God is a saving God. Here then is the preacher who stands up, begins to preach the word of God. He is a Jew. His name is Peter. He is addressing a Jewish crowd on a Jewish holiday. He refers to the Jewish scriptures, which would be our Old Testament. His main design and his message is to show that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead without a doubt, and that he is in fact their Messiah, and he is in fact their Lord. He is in all reality Messiah God. And he does a masterful job of showing them this from their own scriptures. So as he alludes to their own scriptures, there's going to be that sense of familiarity. Almost like if I was to say to you, turn in your Bible to John 3:16, you'd go, ah yes, John 3:16. A sense of familiarity, right? Turn in your Bible to Psalm 23. Ah, yes, the shepherd's psalm. A sense of familiarity. He does this in his sermon, so what may be foreign to you is familiar to them. In fact, greatly familiar. They went to synagogue, and what they did is they would listen to the reading of their Old Testament scriptures. This would happen from the very earliest age. So there are certain portions of the Old Testament scriptures that are very, very familiar to them. There are certain portions of the Psalms that they know refer to the Messiah. There are certain portions of the Psalms that they know David is writing, and yet David couldn't possibly be referring to himself. So what's he really talking about? So they know these things, but they've puzzled about them for years. There are certain portions of the prophets, same thing. And certainly that would be the case with Joel. So they know that there are these scriptures that they're familiar with. They've been read perhaps endlessly in their hearing. Peter is about to stand up and unfold the meaning to them. And God has jump-started the whole thing with the sound of a mighty rushing wind, with cloven tongues of fire sitting over each one of them supernaturally. It's the most amazing thing that these people have ever seen in their life, the most miraculous thing they've ever seen. And then they begin to speak, praising God in the known dialects and languages of all the different people there from all the different places. It is astonishing. So as they are astonished, marveling at all of this, and they see this is the power of God being poured out from heaven and into these individuals, they're wondering about it all, and Peter jumps up and he begins to preach. And when he is done, 3,000 people come to know Jesus Christ. And without a doubt, many of those who were in the crowd shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" on this day come to know him as the risen Lord and Christ in their very own lives. Last time we looked at the fact that Peter preaches a model sermon here, and we looked into that deeply. I'm not going to replow that ground. That message is available. The next thing we see here is that he goes on to explain what was happening, and then he explains who Jesus is as the risen Lord. And he does a masterful job of that. So having seen that he preached a model sermon and taken a survey through the whole thing, let's move to the second thing in our outline. He explained what was happening. I think many of you are familiar with this. He confronts, first of all, the folly of the mockers. There are always mockers. There are mockers in church every Sunday. They come with friends, they sit, they talk, and they mock. There's always mockers. The beautiful thing about our Lord God, though, is he is able to get through to the heart of an arrogant, proud mocker and convict them to the point that they, in desperation, reach out to this very God they've mocked, and they become saved, and the mocking stops and the worshiping begins. I believe some of the mockers in this crowd this day ended up being converted. They came to mock and they stayed to worship. So here he begins to explain. He confronts, first of all, the folly of the mockers, verse 12. So they were all amazed and they were perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could all of this mean? And others mocking said, oh, they're full of new wine. They're drunk. So you have both types. You have those in the crowd that are open, and you have those in the crowd that are hard-hearted. John Newton used to say, my grand point in preaching is to break the hard heart and to heal the broken one. To break the hard heart and heal the broken one. That is exactly what Peter does here. And in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, which would be what time in the morning? 9 o'clock, according to Jewish reckoning. So he confronts the folly of the mockers. Even the worst of drunks aren't drunk by this time of day, and nobody would start eating or drinking anything until at least 9 o'clock on the day of Pentecost. So he just deals with the folly very quickly. Now he explained how Joel, the prophet, spoke of the dawn of a new age, and that this is it. It has come as of right now. And so as they're all looking around, he stands up, he gestures all around, no doubt. He says in verse 16, that you're wondering what this is. He says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes now word for word from Joel. And he says, it will come to pass in these last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. You notice how twice God says, I will pour out my spirit. Peter refers to this text because it was the clearest and most obvious Old Testament scripture prophecy that pointed to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So they've been hearing it growing up throughout their lives. And so what was sort of a mystery to them, because they never saw anything like this, nobody had ever seen anything like this, suddenly it's starting to make sense as he says, the prophet Joel, yes, we're familiar. This is what Joel was speaking of when he spoke of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so he links the text to what they were all seeing. The beauty of this is that for the common man out there in the crowd, the common man, the hope, the encouragement, the comfort is monumental. Because when he says, in verse 17, it will come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit, notice, on all flesh. And he's saying, this is what Joel was talking about, and you see it happening here. The announcement would seem incredible to the people listening. Because to these people, they're thinking of Moses and how God put his spirit upon Moses. David, how God put His Spirit upon David, people like Daniel, but not just the common man. Something that only these extraordinary individuals experience. And now He says the time has come, it was spoken of by Joel, when God is going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. All of you can experience what we that you are looking at here today are now experiencing for the very first time. So for the average common person, follow this thought. The one who had been most likely to think, this would never happen to me. God would never do with me what He did with some great famous man in our past, some great famous guy, not even what He's doing with Peter right now. God would never fill me with His presence. What Peter is saying, yes, indeed, God is wanting to fill you, and He's wanting to do it right now and from now on. And we all need to hear this. As the common person, the person as you sit here today, as your life flashes before you, or your week, or your month, we do well and we do poorly, don't we? And so we tend to think, well, this is the... I should have gotten it all together. I knew I should have had a better week so I could sit here today and believe this is for me. Regardless of your week, Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again for you. And what happened here happened because of Him. And He's wanting to do the same thing in your life. And this is what Peter is trying to communicate to these people here. So in verse 17, it will come to pass in the last day, says God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. As you move through the book of Acts, you begin to see these things happening as of right here. Right on this very day. So, moving through the book of Acts, you see this going on with the apostles and the followers of Christ. Peter's life very explicitly manifests these very things that he's talking about in the chapters that follow. He prophesies. He is caught up in dreams and visions. So, it all begins to happen, just as he says here. Up until this time, these things were only for one or two, as I have said. But now this is something that could happen with anyone who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He had promised these things in the upper room. In John 14:16, He said, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. And then He says, He will be in you, in John 14:17. And in John 16:7, He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. And if I go away, then I will be able to send the Helper to you. And that is what is happening right now. So here is something that is new. It is wonderful. It is dynamic. It was foretold by Joel. That was not new. But now the understanding of it comes upon them. This is the dawn of a brand new, wonderful age. It is described as the last days in the words of Joel that Peter quotes. And it is a time period that lasts from the first coming of Jesus Christ until the return of Jesus Christ. So the last days began right here. And have been going on for 2,000 years ever since. The book of Revelation shows us that these days will come to an end. It tells us all of the things that will happen leading right up to the very end. The last of the last days. And if you've never done a study of the book of Revelation, I would encourage you to do so. You can go online to our website. There's a study there. I'm not pushing my own messages. Click away. There's 43 messages. You can study it in depth. And I would encourage you to do that. Because just as he's explaining how this is the dawn of the new age, he goes on to explain that there will be a sunset of that age. That age will come to an end. So the last days begin here with Christ, and they will come to an end at another time. This is one of those two-pronged prophecies in the Bible that have more than one meaning. So the first part applies to right now, and then he goes on to the second part, which would be the sunset of the end of that age at the return of Christ. He says in verse 19, I will show wonders in the heaven above, God says, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, obviously, this part of the prophecy in Joel is to be fulfilled in the future. And as you go into the book of Revelation, you see these very things. Then, still quoting from Joel, verse 21, he says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That part of the verse applies to them right now. That part of the verse applies to the time that you read about in Revelation. If you go in your Bible to Revelation chapter 7 to verse 9, you will come to what is the greatest revival in the history of the world. The greatest revival in the history of the world will take place during this time of blood, fire, vapor of smoke, and all these things he's talking about. At the very end of the history of man, the very end of the last days, right before Christ returns. So this verse applies to that time. You want to think about something wonderful? As Peter is sitting there, and he's suddenly filled by the Spirit of God that comes to dwell in him now, for this day and now forever, as he's quickened, as his mind is illuminated by the Spirit of God, he suddenly is quickened to think on these verses in Joel. And I think that as he got to this part, it will come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I think he thought on that, looked around at the thousands of people that had amassed in front of him, and thought, this is it. Whatever else it means in the future, in my life, right now, this is it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I believe this is what pulled him to his feet as he thought on this in his own heart. And then it comes out of his mouth and becomes part of his sermon, as he's now wanting to see as many people come to Christ as he possibly can. So he's explaining what happened. Now, the third thing here is he explains who Jesus is as their Messiah, as their Lord, and as their God. The first thing we see here in verses 22 through 24 that he speaks about is the very person of Christ. In Acts 2:22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. This is undeniable. You've all been here and seen it. You know about all this. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. You can see the beads of sweat beginning to break out on the upper lip. Whom God raised up. Now, they've been hearing the rumors of how the disciples came by night and stole the body and so on. They've been hearing the rumors. But now they are looking at the miraculous, the divine in front of them. And he's reminding them of how that went on in Christ before he went to the cross. And now he's telling them he went to the cross by the predetermined counsel of God. It was God's plan that he would go to the cross. Yes, you put him there, but it was God's plan that he go there. And that he go there and die, and that he would be raised up. And he says in verse 24, whom God raised up. You put him to death. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death. I love this. Because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Look at this life. This life that you saw with your own eyes, with the miracles, with the signs, these things that you saw with your own eyes, could it be possible that such a life, such a man, could be held by the grave? He showed you that he was God as he walked among you. Then you nail him to the cross. Did you really think that death could hold such a man as this? It is impossible that such a man as this could be held by the grave, because he's so much more than man. And so he says, whom God has raised up, because it was impossible that he should be held by death. And so now he's speaking to them clearly. He has risen from the dead. The reason you see this is because he's risen from the dead. What you see occurring right now is because he's risen from the dead. Why you hear us glorifying God in your own languages, it's because he's risen from the dead. You know, someone has well said concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection is God's receipt to the believer for a debt paid in full. I love that. He dies on the cross, but he rises again. That's your receipt, every one of you who believe on Christ, that your debt for your sin has truly been paid in full. So he speaks to them of the person of Christ and that he has now been raised up. He is, in fact, alive. You put him to death, he's alive. That's why this is happening. And then it says, if he says, and don't be so surprised by this, because you've been reading about this for years. That's why he quotes David now. He quotes Psalm 16, the prophecy of David. Verse 25. He says, for David himself says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. This is from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. There are psalms that speak of the Messiah's crucifixion, and there are psalms that speak of his resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11, directly speaks of the resurrection. And so here they've been reading about this for years, listening to it, probably puzzling about it. How could David speak of his death and yet being coming back out from death? How could he say that he would be put in the tomb and buried, but he wouldn't see corruption? Only recently Lazarus died and he was in the tomb 4 days and corrupted physically. What's David been talking about all these years? And now he's saying, you know that psalm where we've always wondered about? David was talking about these very things the whole time. David was talking about the resurrection of our Messiah. They would in fact die and rise again. And so he explains it very clearly, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. And his tomb, by the way, is right down the street. That's effectively what he's saying. His tomb is with us right to this day. Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, David already knew the Messiah would come through him, through his offspring, and eventually sit on the throne. Already knowing that, he adds, verse 31, he foreseeing this, then spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so he points to the person of Christ. He points to the prophecy of David. And now he points around to the witness of all the believers. And here we are all today because of this. Verse 32, he says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Just look around. And then he points to the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is obvious in their midst right now. And in verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Everything you see, everything you hear today has come from the risen Christ. And just in case you've always wondered, David spoke of this so clearly in another place. In Psalm 110, verse 1, he says right here, verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord, that would be Jehovah, said to my Lord, that would be Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Speaking of the risen Christ, God talking to God. And so here he then brings them to this reality, the lordship of Jesus the Christ. Verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You got all caught up in it. You were shouting for his death. You were deceived, but be known to you this day that this very one whom you sent to crucifixion has been raised from the dead, and he's not only our Messiah, he is our God. Wow. Now what happens from here is they are now ready to be led with these explanations into the Christian life. And it begins where all real salvation begins, with true conviction. Salvation begins with true conviction. So many today talk about adding Jesus to your life. There is so much cheap, easy believism out there where people just take Jesus and add him into their life, like a bumper sticker on the car or something on a ball cap. Here is how salvation really happens. Becoming a Christian isn't just adding Jesus to your life like you're going to add a little golf and maybe a little basketball and maybe some embroidery, you know, and maybe a little of this and a little of that and maybe a better diet. No, no, no. It's having your heart plowed by God the Holy Spirit to where you come to the point of deep conviction, to where you're so deeply aware that you are a sinner and that you desperately are in need of rescuing. Then you're ready to be rescued by the only one who can, Jesus Christ. And it starts right there with deep conviction. There is no salvation without deep conviction by the Holy Spirit. So we see that right here, the penetration of the Holy Spirit under the hearts. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do now? We have committed the greatest crime in history. We have killed our own Messiah. And yet now we find he rose from the dead. Right after we killed him, he's alive. He's not going away. We have rejected him. We have rejected God. What do we do now? You see, he brought them to the point of seeing their sin of rejecting Christ. This is something that every human being must see. That to reject Christ is a sin. And he made it very clear in verse 23 when he said, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. He made it very clear. This is how you come to know that you need Christ. You come to understand who he is and you come to realize the ramifications of rejecting him. You realize then that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and that to reject him is to reject the only way to heaven. And this is what they have been shown. People talk about sins that will send you to hell. And if your understanding of the Bible is shallow, if your understanding of the Christian life is shallow, you're very likely to give a shallow presentation of salvation and give people all kinds of strange ideas, and then they're liable to pray a prayer with you based on a strange, shallow idea of what it's all about. Let me give you an example. If I have just a really shallow understanding of salvation, and I really don't even understand a lot of these things we're discussing so far today because I've never been taught. And so I kind of put together the few little fragments that I've gotten along the way in going to church or whatever. I now believe myself to be a Christian, and now I'm trying to share. And so I run into one of my friends who is a known drunk, and we're having a discussion, and, hey, you used to drink with us. You don't drink anymore. Yeah, I don't. You know why? Because drinking's a sin. And you being a drunk is a sin. It's a huge sin. And that is why you need to come to Christ immediately. The impression that drifts across that conversation is you're going to go to hell for being a drunk. You need to come to Christ now so He'll forgive you for the sin of being a drunk so that you can go to heaven when you die. Because if you don't stop being a drunk and come to Christ now for being a drunk, you're going to go to hell and you won't go to heaven. Wow! I prayed a prayer one night having consumed a bottle of 151 proof Bacardi rum. The whole bottle. It said on the bottle, danger, flammable. I was so drunk. And I prayed a prayer to give my heart to the Lord. You can't be any more drunk than that. If you lit a match near my breath, the whole room would have exploded. I wasn't any more saved after that prayer than the man in the moon. And there is no man in the moon. I wasn't saved at all after that prayer. You give this person, and then they pray with you. You've given the impression you're going to hell because you're a drunk. It could be any other thing. You understand what I'm saying? It could be, you're immoral. You need to come to Christ because you're immoral. You smoke marijuana. You need to come to Christ and get off that pot. You need to get saved. You're going to go to hell. If the rapture comes and you're smoking your pot, you're going to end up in hell. Whoa, really? Flush it and pray with me right now so you can go to heaven. Oh, God, forgive me for the sin of smoking pot and take me to heaven. Is this salvation? Actually, no. Is this the way salvation is often preached? Actually, yes. Are there many people who have prayed a prayer because they were a drunk or a pot smoker or what, immoral, whatever, and that prayer centered only on that, and now God take me to heaven, and they weren't going to heaven after that prayer? Yes, there are many people like that. Brethren, we do not want to be people who communicate the gospel that way. Be it known today, there's only one sin that sends a person to hell. And that is the sin these people are being confronted with here. The sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the only sin that will send you to hell. So he brings them to the point of realizing the sin of rejecting Christ. They are deeply convicted and they cry out, "What must we do now?" They're brought to a sense of desperation before God, and now they are ready to be saved. This is how God does it. When the Lord revealed himself to Paul the Apostle on the Damascus Road in Acts 9:6, it says, "So trembling and astonished, he said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" He said, "You've been persecuting me," and so on. The Philippian jailer, having listened to the songs of Paul and Silas, filled with the gospel, comes to them trembling, the Bible says, "What must I do?" This is how people are saved. Plowed in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, the sense of who Christ is, that to reject him would be the one sin that would leave them lost. They are ready to be saved. And so Peter goes on preaching to them. We read in Acts 2:37, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They were hearing a sermon filled with the full gospel that would truly save them. And so we read in verse 38, "Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins,'" or literally, "because of the remission of sins. 'And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise," what you're seeing here today, "is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off." Aren't you glad for that promise? Because that includes all of us here today. "And as many as our Lord God will call." And then verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them to this end, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Peter understood the gospel. Peter preached the gospel. Peter understood it so well because he had listened well throughout his time with Jesus. He had studied the word well. Thus he knew it well. And thus they are truly convicted. And now they are ready for true repentance. True conviction alone is not enough to save you. Would you agree to that? Felix heard the gospel from Paul. And the Bible says that he trembled, shaking with conviction. But he wasn't saved. It has to move on from there to true repentance. And that's exactly what happens here in verse 38. Peter preached to them, he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. You know what repentance means? It means be sorry, all of you. No, it means actually all of this. It means a change of mind. You change your mind about Christ and who you thought He was all this time and start believing who He really is. It's a change of mind. It's sorrow of heart. And then it's tangible proof in your life. It's the real thing. Change of mind about Christ to embrace Him as Lord. Sorrow of heart for your sins. You come broken, asking for forgiveness. He forgives you. He gives you new life and you go in a new direction. Change of mind, sorrow of heart, tangible proof. That's repentance. That is repentance. And so he says, repent. There is true conviction, true repentance. It leads to true salvation. And it comes at a great cost to these individuals. So those who receive it have actually counted the cost. Let me show you what I mean by that. In verse 38, Peter said to them, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. In verse 41, those who gladly received His word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The reason I say that it came to those who counted the cost is because to be baptized in water in the name of Jesus in that place, in that society, at that time, was to lose everything. Your family would actually have a burial service. Your Jewish family would have a burial service for you and basically bury a coffin in the ground, and they were taking you out of their life forever. You lost your family, you would lose your job, you would lose everything. To count the cost then was great. If I confess Him and believe on Him and get baptized, I'm going to lose everything. They counted the cost, and 3,000, having counted the cost, gave their hearts to the Lord and went on to be baptized. And they gladly received. So you see that the true conviction led to true repentance, which led to true salvation. And now we see it flow out in a true Spirit-filled Christian life as we move toward the end of the passage. And there's four things that float right to the top here. Teaching, a hunger for it. Fellowship, a commitment to it. Worship, going right out of the heart, a love for it. And evangelism, sharing with any who would hear, and thus many are added to the church. We read right here, and they continued, verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The NIV renders it, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You know what that means, that word devoted? It means a steadfast, single-minded devotion to a certain course. A steadfast, single-minded devotion to a certain course. So that they devoted themselves to being taught the Word. They understood, this is how we're going to come to know God. This is how we're going to get good at the Christian life. How many here have ever seen a basketball game do this? I realize it's Packer country, but it's all right. You know how in a basketball game, everybody's running around, getting shoved around. Then there's a foul. And after you're sweating profusely and banged around, this guy goes to the free throw line. And he stands there. And it seems as if without any effort at all, he might do it just like this. He throws the ball and whoosh, right through. Or he comes up, boom, 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 whoosh. Doesn't even touch the hoop. And you stand there and you go, whoa, how does he run around, get all banged up, fouled and everything else, walk up, bounce the ball a few times, and whoosh. How does he do that? You know how he does that? That man has a steadfast, single-minded devotion to a certain course in his life. And that's it. Right there. He's paid millions to do that under pressure like that. You understand? These people, for the Lord, set themselves on a single-minded, steadfast devotion to a certain course of learning the Word of God. They were hungry for it. Years later, Peter was to write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word. He isn't saying there that you shouldn't go on to meat in the Christian life. He's using pure milk here in a different sense than Paul talking about milk elsewhere. He's saying as newborn babes, the way they crave food, you should crave the pure milk of God's Word. And I think as he wrote that, he's thinking back to these original 3,000 and how every day they were in the Word and how they grew and how they fellowship together, which leads us to the next thing. Fellowship. It says here in verse 42, we're going to move through this quick. There's one thing I want you to get out of this part. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. The NIV renders it the fellowship. This kind of fellowship did not exist before, because never before had they been filled with the Spirit of God. The word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia. And it has to do, in every case that you find in the New Testament, with giving in one way or another. So they began a life of giving to each other. And that's why the passage then reads the way it does. Each one of them got involved in giving. Each one of them turned away in a process of their repentance coming to Christ. They turned away from their self-centered life to think of others. Imagine 3,000 saved in one day, many of whom have traveled to Jerusalem from far away. Imagine 3,000 who live, some of them live locally, and now they've lost everything because of their commitment to Christ. Suddenly you have a lot of homeless people. Suddenly you have a lot of jobless people. You've got 3,000 people. Maybe a few of them are wealthy so they can contribute a lot, sell off some land and things like this. And others are poor and some are in between doing okay. But the only way this is going to work is if every one of them gets involved in giving to the other in some way. And that is what the passage says happened. And so we read in verse 43, fear came on every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Doesn't mean that they lived communally. It means that everything they had, they said, belongs to the Lord, and then out from that they would give to one another. And those that had them sold possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Breaking their bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. You can see it, can't you? Here is a person who's given his life to Christ. His family has now ostracized him from the synagogue, from any relationship with them. They've lost a job. And so, knock at the door. Bunch of the brethren out there with bags full of groceries. You guys are eating tonight. Would you mind if we stay a while? So from house to house, they're giving, they're taking care of each other's needs. It is intensely practical, and at the heart of it all is this giving fellowship. It is my prayer that God Almighty will plant within our hearts in this church the same exact attitude. And that the fellowship we have here will involve each one of us giving out from our lives to the others. And in this way, we will bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ, so that those who have an abundance will give out of the abundance to those who have a lack. And in the end, each person's need will be met. Together, we can have the most amazing fellowship if we will all have this giving heart. So they were given to teaching, fellowship, worship, the breaking of bread in verse 42, along with prayers referring to, of course, the communion, the Lord's Supper. And then evangelism happened very naturally. In verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who should be saved. You know the amazing thing about the Christians you meet in the book of Acts is that their Christianity is a daily thing. It isn't a one day a week service as usual thing, it's a daily thing. You end up reading that they met daily, verse 46. They won souls daily, verse 47. They cared for each other daily, it says in Acts 6:1. And they increased in numbers daily, it says in Acts 16:5. And they searched the scriptures daily, it says in Acts 17:11. Their Christianity was a daily relationship with the Lord and each other because they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. May it be so with you and I. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, God, for the reality of salvation in Christ. We ask you, Lord, to work your saving work in every heart. And we will give you all the glory as you do in us and through us what we could never do for ourselves. God, bless us. Make us a giving fellowship for the glory of your name. And use our fellowship and our church for the saving of many souls. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.